I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter number 1. God came down and through a leader, He delivered His people that He had chosen from bondage and led them out of captivity in Egypt. The night before they were delivered was the night of the Passover. And from that event and around that event, the Jewish calendar was established. But that deliverance, which has been celebrated, was a temporary and physical deliverance. Most of the hundreds of thousands who were delivered from slavery were never delivered spiritually. Most of Israel, who saw the power of God with their own eyes in the plagues upon Egypt, in the Red Sea deliverance, in manna every single day, still died in rebellion, and their graves littered the desert from the Red Sea to the land of Canaan. The Passover, which delivered them as a people, led to the formation of the nation, and that Passover has been celebrated for 3,500 years. But that Passover event pointed to a greater deliverance 2,000 years ago. When God came down and through a leader, He delivered His people that He had chosen from bondage and led them out of captivity to sin and called them to form the church. Therefore, if it was fitting for Israel to celebrate the Passover, and it was, which pointed to and is fulfilled in Christ, how much more fitting is it for us to celebrate the coming of Christ into this earth? The entrance of Christ into the world, the incarnation, God becoming man, is big. This is colossal, and it should be celebrated as such. So in all of your festivities, in all of your celebrations, in all of your decorations, rejoice in Christ. Make much of Christ. Enjoy Christ in all that He has done. And in order to help us prepare for this wonderful celebration, years ago we began to use a modified version of what is called the church calendar as it relates to the coming or the advent of Christ. And simply called Advent, we celebrate the various stages in history in which God has sent His light into the world. His light, which prepared the way for the light itself, which is Christ. So today is the Prophet's Sunday, in which we remember that God spoke to the prophets in order to prepare them for the coming of Christ. This is followed by the Angel Sunday and the Shepherd Sunday and the Wise Men Sunday, and then Christmas Eve, which this year is on a Sunday, in which we celebrate how all of these growing revelations, these more lights that came into the world, all culminate in Christ. And we know this is huge. And it is gloriously huge, and therefore it should not surprise us that since creation, God planned and prepared for the advent of Christ into the world. I begin reading in verse 1 of Hebrews 1. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent. than theirs. God, I ask that you would help us to see the beauty, the authority, the accomplishments of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that as a result, we would listen to you better. We would long to listen to you speak and treasure your words and be eager to embrace them and follow them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The point of the text is clear, isn't it? The author of Hebrews is comparing the previous revelation of God to the prophets with the ultimate revelation of God in Christ. If what the prophets said came true, then we really need to pay attention to what Christ said. If what they were pointed to Christ, then we really need to pay attention to who Christ is. If everything they did was God's plan to prepare the world for the coming of His Son, and since Christ came exactly as God said He would, and Christ said He's coming back, then we need to get on our tiptoes and look and plan and prepare for the coming, not of another Christmas, but of Christ Himself. 2 points from this text I want to draw your attention to. Number one, what did we learn from the prophets? The author of Hebrews begins by saying, long ago, and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Did you ever come home from school and your dad or your mom say, what'd you learn in school today? Feels like a trick question, doesn't it? They're assuming you learned something. They're assuming you remembered something of significance, and you're racking your brain trying to come up with something that sounds really plausible other than, you know, I was hanging out with my friends. What did you learn at church today? Okay, to every kid who's going to get asked that question in the van on the way home, here's the short answer to the question. Yeah, you can check out after this, all right? All right, here it goes. When God speaks, you need to listen. That's what I want you to learn. When God speaks, you need to listen. The fact that the prophets spoke means, at the very least, we formally learned that God is. Now, if you're investigating Christianity, you might wonder, what is a prophet? Simply put, a prophet, in the most general sense, is a person who speaks God's words to others. The history of the nation of Israel, from her very beginnings in the land of Egypt up until the coming of Christ, is also the history of prophets. The book of Hebrews restates this, that long ago, in many different ways, God spoke. And He revealed His words to different men in different ages who communicated His word to the children of Israel. The fact that there were men who did not ask for this job, but who were drafted by God for this job and told what to say. You know what that means? That means God is. The truth is, everyone knows that God exists. Because the fingerprint of the Creator is on every single one of us. Now, there are some who work real hard in an effort to deny that He exists, but everyone knows He does. The reason why some work so hard to deny that He exists is because their knowledge of God is is a painful knowledge due to the guilt that they feel, or due to the sense of dread that they have, or some sense of judgment or accountability, and they don't like that. But mankind's intuitive awareness of the reality of God is actually not a comfort. It is terrifying because it means that we are accountable. Many years ago now, Tom Hanks starred in a movie that was called Castaway, in which he played a character who found himself on an island out on the ocean all by himself. His only companion was a volleyball that he pretended was his friend. And it was pathetic, wasn't it? But imagine that that's you. And one day you're exploring the island and you discover fresh footprints. And you realize you are not alone. Is that a comfort? Or is that scary? I guess it depends on how big the footprints are. The universe and your life have the fingerprints of God all over it. And the fact that we each live with a sense of guilt and angst because of our personal sins means that mankind responds to the evidence of the supernatural with fear. When you study the history of religion, it is a study of angry gods. That is how mankind naturally interprets the supernatural. For example, the ancient religion system in Hawaii, I found out, is called Kapu, which generally is translated forbidden. Men were forbidden to eat with women. And women were forbidden to eat bananas, coconuts, and certain types of pork. Funny how that works, right? Why? Because the men created the religion and they liked the bananas and the coconuts and pork. And if a woman dared to eat bananas and coconuts and pork, well, the story was the gods would kill her immediately. And so no woman dared to eat any bananas and coconuts and pork. Well, the idea of gods being angry and ready to pounce, ready to kill somebody who would touch a banana, That whole idea is consistent throughout so many of the world's religions. Because man left to himself assumes things about the supernatural. He assumes things about God that are not true. He knows that there is a God. He just doesn't know who he is. So the fact that long ago and in many ways God spoke, that is glorious. It not only confirms what we intuitively know, that God exists, but God reveals things about himself. And one of those things is God wants to be known. The fact that the prophets spoke is not only evidence that God exists, but God is not playing hide and seek with us. My grandson is 3, and I've been trying to teach him how to play hide and seek. He's pretty good at the part where he comes looking for me, but he hasn't quite got the hiding part down too. I mean, he'll hide for about 3 seconds, and then you hear him. And he wants to be found. He hates being by himself. Well, you know what? That's a little like God. He spoke to the prophets. Why? Because he wants to be found. He wants to be known. And one of the most important things you could learn about God is there is no other God. Over and over, God told the prophets, there is no other God, meaning that all of the other gods are the figments of the imagination of mankind. They do not really exist. They appear to have power because either that's how people choose to interpret their events, or in many cases, demons are heavily involved in the worship culture of idols. But the fact that God has spoken and has told us that there are no other gods is so good because we don't have to fear any other god. Take, for example, the Hindu religion. Do you know that there are 330 million gods in the Hindu religion? That's the theory. And no one has a list of all of them. No one knows their names. Imagine that. Imagine being part of a religious system in which you don't even know the names of the gods. Then, of course, if you don't know who they are, you're not going to know where they are, you're not going to know what they're doing, and most importantly, you're not going to know what gets them ticked off. If there are 330 million gods, there has to be a very high probability that one of them just happens to get angry at right-handed people, right? Because it's left-handed. I mean, there's got to be a god like that. Which means every time you use your right hand, you're angering this god who's going to thump you with his left fist. My point is, what kind of a comfort can you find in a religion where you don't even know who all the gods are? So the fact that God has spoken means that he has revealed himself. He has revealed things about himself. And one of the most impactful things that God did by speaking through the prophets was go on record and make specific predictions about the future. These revelations authenticated the messenger and the message. Let me explain that for a minute. Prophets were not only the messengers of God in that they spoke forth the word of God. Prophets were also the mouthpieces of God. They were used by God to go on record and make specific predictions about the future. Now, if you have a background in science, particularly in biology, you know that DNA has changed the game in so many ways. One of the fields in which it has changed the game is in forensics. When forensic scientists find a DNA profile match, the odds of identifying the wrong person, when you have a DNA profile match, the odds of identifying the wrong person is less than one in several billion. And because the odds are so infinitesimally small, a DNA match is game over in evidence. There's no more argument. Now, the Old Testament prophets made 61 specific prophecies about the coming of Christ. One mathematics professor, Peter Stoner, gave 600 students a math probability problem. He asked them to figure out what are the odds of any one person fulfilling eight specific prophecies. So, for example, one of the prophecies was Micah 5:2, in which Micah, the Old Testament prophet, said that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Isaiah predicted that the Messiah was going to be born of a virgin. Those are just two. What are the odds of the Messiah being born of a virgin in Bethlehem? Add to that six more specific prophecies. And that is what Peter Stoner was asking his students to do. Figure out the probability of that. What they came up with, and it has been reviewed and found to be substantial and true, is that they came up with the odds of one person fulfilling eight prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 21st power. Okay, that this number right here. Now, for most of you, that means nothing. Okay? But here's what that means. Let's say, I'm guessing that the height of this room is about 60 feet. Okay? If you took this room and you doubled it to 120 feet, and then you took this room and you filled it with silver dollars, all the way to 120 feet high, and you marked one of those dollars with a red X and you buried it somewhere in here, and then you blindfolded somebody and they at random picked one of the silver dollars, what are the odds that they would in one selection pick the silver dollar that had the X on it? That's not even close to that number. If you took silver dollars at the depth of 120 feet and you covered the entire planet, and one of them was marked with a red X, and you blindfolded a person and they at random picked the one silver dollar that had that X on it out of the entire world, that is the chance of that. And that is only eight prophecies. There are 61 prophecies. The problem is not the lack of information or the credibility of the information. God is on record. And the record is convincing because God is to be believed. But herein lies the problem. In our natural condition, as much as we need God, and left to ourselves, we would create angry gods. We don't want to believe in the one true God. And therefore, in spite of the overwhelming evidence, we resist His revelation. For example, around 740 BC, Ahaz was king of Judah. That's the southern kingdom of Israel. Rezin was the king of Syria. And Pekah, P-E-K-A-H, Pekah was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Syria has always been an enemy. But Pekah, king of the northern kingdom, and Rezin, king of Syria, got together and formed an alliance. And they formed an alliance because Assyria, and when you think of Assyria, think of Mordor, all right? Assyria was starting to gather up and gobble up and destroy that whole portion of the world. And so the northern kingdom and Syria knew the only chance they had of stopping Mordor, of stopping Assyria, was if they banded together and formed a coalition. And so they did that, and they came to the southern kingdom. They came to Ahaz and they said, you got to join with us. And Ahaz didn't want to join with them, but Ahaz knew that if he didn't join with them, that they were going to destroy him. So Ahaz has a problem. If he joins this little alliance, then he is formally making himself the enemy of Assyria, and he doesn't want to tick off Assyria. But if he doesn't join this alliance is going to destroy him. So he is in full-fledged panic mode. He doesn't know what to do. In fact, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 2 that when he heard that the northern kingdom and Syria had combined forces, the Bible says the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. He's terrified, and so are his people. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to go to Ahaz and to assure him this brand new threat is not going to amount to anything. Don't panic. That is revelation. God is going on record and he is saying, Ahaz, here is definitively, here is what is going to happen. And then God, through the prophet, says to Ahaz, Ahaz, ask me for a sign. I will give you evidence right now that you can believe this. Ask me for a sign. I am willing to give you colossal supernatural evidence that this message that I have just delivered to you is worthy of your belief. I am telling this message to you. It's worthy of you and the nation staking your life on it. I'll give you a sign to prove it. And what does Ahaz do? He says, Oh no. I would never want to test God like that. As if God can't see through the pretense of his humility. The reason he did not want a sign is because he didn't want to believe. He didn't want to believe God. And when these prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Daniel, who were not only the mouthpieces of God, but also performed miracles, the combination of the miracle and the message was incontrovertible evidence of the existence, the authority, and the sovereignty of God. And most people chafe against that. Like Ahaz, they don't want a sign from God because if they have it, they have to admit it. So Ahaz says, no, I don't want a sign from God. And God says, too late, I'm giving you one anyway. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that is a pattern that is repeated for over 1,000 years. God speaks to his prophets. He reveals himself to yet another generation with evidence that he is. There is no other. He is to believe. He wants to be known. And sadly, the response is generally the same. We covered our eyes. We covered our ears. We don't want to know because then we'd have to make some changes. And who wants to do that? But the prophets themselves were a preview of Christ, even as their message of promise kept speaking of the Messiah who would come. And over, God went on record promising he was going to send the Messiah to Israel. But this Messiah was more than for Israel. The Messiah was for the world. So go back with me to verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now the stakes are higher. So what do we learn from Jesus? That's point number 2. We learn the same things from Jesus that we learn from the prophets, only it's ramped up. God is. The prophets spoke on behalf of God. Christ spoke as God. Everything he said was true and profound and revealing. The reality of Christ, the incarnation, the fact that God invaded this world is absolutely proof positive. There is a God. The reality of Christ ought to change the way we look at things. I was on a long flight sitting next to a university professor. I was asking her about the things that she taught. And we ended up talking for a very long time. And in the course of the conversation, when she found out that I was a pastor, she asked me, how do I explain God to you? How do I defend God when there are so many evil things that happen in this world? And I figured that she wasn't just looking out for you. I figured she was asking because she was asking for herself, because she said she doesn't know how to reconcile the fact of God with the reality of evil. Now, I'll spare you the entire conversation because the flight was 8 hours long. But the salient point of the conversation was I was able to share Christ with her. And I told her that her question, while it is so understandable as to why she would ask it, is really not that difficult to answer. We tend to struggle with what happens to us as being unfair. But it's Christ who gives us a brand new lens to look at life through. And I explained to her the greatest injustice that ever has taken place is not what happens in your life. It's not even the Holocaust. It's not the shooting in Las Vegas or in Sutherland Springs or the ethnic cleansings in Bosnia. The greatest injustice that had ever taken place took place on the cross, when the perfectly innocent Son of God laid down His life on a cross and was barbarically and graphically and horrendously tortured to death because He accepted the credit upon Himself of the sins of every single person who would ever believe in Him. And He chose to be treated as if He had committed every single one of our sins. There is no greater injustice than that. That, what happened to Christ, is absolutely unfair. And what else is unfair is the fact that I, a rebel against God, have been sustained with these many years of life. Why would God allow me to live? Fairness is not the absence of violence in this world. Fairness is the presence of God's awesome judgment because of our sin. And I am not a recipient of God's judgment because Christ took my judgment in my place. Jesus is the ultimate prophet who delivered the ultimate message because He was not only the perfect messenger, He was the message. His life revealed God is, and His life revealed that God wants to be known. The story of Christ is the story of the one who went to where the people were. He taught. He didn't teach in a college, did He? He didn't teach in a seminary. He didn't teach in graduate courses in the university. He taught in the streets. He taught in the fields. He taught in boats. He went to where the people were. He called people to follow Him. He talked in ways that common people looked at each other and went, I understand what he's saying. Nobody talks like this. He lived with us. He came to us. He came to us. And He didn't just put in His time. He came to be with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ did that. He was with us because He wants to be known. Even after His resurrection, what did He say to Thomas? Thomas, come here. Look, put your hand here. Feel this. Feel my side. Look at who I am. Look at my scars. Feel this. His entire life was real because God wants to be known. What else do we learn from Christ? There's no other. There's no other Savior. This coming year, we're going to be doing a concentrated study in the first part of the year from the book of Judges. It is going to be at times one of the most frustrating studies we have ever gone through, because we are going to study the life of an addict. The addict is the nation of Israel, and the drug is Baal and other gods. And in spite of how destructive the idol worship is, the nation of Israel keeps going back to this drug again and again and again, and just giving over more of herself to it again and again, and just getting shriveled up and destroyed by this over and over and over. The message of the Judges, the story of that book that bears that name, is the same message of the prophets. Only God can save you. These idols do not exist. Therefore, they cannot save you. All of that points to the life of Christ. Only Christ can save you. He is and He stands forever. He stands alone. No one cares for you like He does. No one can save you from your sin. You can't save you from your sin. You are the problem. We cannot rescue ourselves. If you are drowning, you need to be rescued. If you are full of infection and you need surgery to get rid of the infection, you can't operate on yourself with infected hands because you only make the infection worse. You need to be rescued by one who is not infected. You need to be rescued by one who is pure, and only Christ qualifies for that. These prophets made amazing promises on behalf of God. But Christ made the ultimate promise when He promised that after He died, He would rise again. Therefore, God is to be believed. And beloved, that's the point of Christmas. God spoke in the perfect revelation of His Son, who has made us know who God is. Our God is. Our God wants to be known. Our God is to be believed. And because our God gave up His life on the cross, our God is to be loved and adored and cherished and treasured and worshiped. This season is a season of joy, because no matter what good news you might be enjoying right now, the good news of Christ is so much greater. And no matter what sorrow you might be bearing, the coming of Christ resulted in the securing of a salvation that will overwhelm your sorrow. What Christ did will outshine all other glories and drown out all other griefs. So if you've not yet come to faith in Christ, what would be a good takeaway for you? I would suggest that it's really worth investigating all of this stuff. Because when you look at the evidence from the Scripture, can it honestly just be made up? Can you dismiss all of these evidences from the prophets as being happenstance or coincidental or just a fluke? If not, then are you willing to examine what God says about you and your life with Him? If you're a believer and you're struggling, what would be a good takeaway for you? Well, the chances are you're struggling with an area of surrender, which is generally an issue of faith. Is God believable? Look at the record of the prophets. Look at the evidence of Christ and look at what Christ said. Is God believable? Yes. Is God worthy of your belief? Yeah. Even in the long nights of the soul? Yes. If you're a believer and you're at a season in life where you're just enjoying and confident in God's promises, how does your life point to Christ? Because that was the job of the prophets. One of the takeaways of my study this week of this text is simply this. I want to relate to people in such a way that after them having a conversation with me or being with me, I want them to love Jesus more. I want to love Jesus more. And I know the only way for me to have that influence on someone else's life is if I am loving Jesus more. So perhaps one of the takeaways for you is that just as the prophets in their message pointed to Christ, perhaps through your life, every word that you speak, every letter that you write, every card that you sent, every text that you give, may you influence others by helping them want to love Jesus more. Will you stand with me? If you've not yet come to faith in Christ, will you consider His claims? Will you consider the evidence? Would you be willing to even pray and ask God, open your eyes to see what is true? If you're a follower of Christ and you're struggling, what is it that you're struggling with? What promise of God has felt like the sun going behind the clouds? Would you pray, God, give me fresh grace and mercy. That I might trust you more. And listen to you more than anything else. If you're a follower of Christ and confident in God's promises, would you join me and pray, oh God, help me to be the aroma of Christ so that in every contact I have with every person, they may want to love Jesus more. God, we pray these things today with such confidence because this very Bible that we looked at today is itself evidence that you go on record. You exist. You hear our prayers. You are involved in our lives. Everything about us matters to you. What an incredible footprint and beautiful footprint this is. And we are a happy people to know that we are not alone. That we are, through Christ, we are loved and known. And we get to make you known. I pray that this beautiful season will be one that we enjoy at the heart level because we enjoy Christ more than ever before. In whose name we pray, amen.